I'm grateful for everyone's presence this evening. This evening I've chosen to speak on the subject of Calvinism. And it's not possible to deal with the subject in any depth in just a single lesson. But the error of Calvinism is something that is pervasive in our day. It is something that it runs throughout what history refers to as the Reformation, the reformatory movement. And as a result, just about every religious group has been touched by it. There are subtle influences in some religious denominations that lend or tend toward Calvinism. There are other religious organizations that are decidedly Calvinistic in their teaching and in their leaning. You don't see very often today individuals who are Calvinist in every sense. And we're going to explain what we mean by these things as time goes on. But I was doing some research on this particular subject on the internet because I wanted to get some words from the horse's mouth, as it were. We do not want to misrepresent. So we want to fairly relate what individuals are teaching when we accuse them of teaching something that is error. And so as I was going on the internet, I came across a term that is commonly used among individuals who vary with regard to their Calvinistic views. You have some who refer to themselves as four-point Calvinists, having reference to the five-point acrostic that we're going to look at a little bit later in our lesson. We refer to it as TULIP, and we'll explain that a bit more as well. There are others who refer to themselves as five-point Calvinists or fully Calvinists, and they're referred to by others as hyper-Calvinists. And so there's a lot of phrases that are out there. But I think it safely can be said that there are individuals in just about every denomination that have been influenced by the teachings of John Calvin and others who lived at the time in which the Reformation began in the 1500s. Martin Luther, of course, was the one who began that movement, the Reformation movement, but John Calvin is the one that systemized the theology of that movement in his work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so individuals who are advocating what is referred to commonly today as Reformed theology are individuals who are commonly referred to as Calvinists. And we're going to spend a little time defining these things, observing the basis of this particular doctrine, and looking at what the Scriptures say on the matter. Now, some might ask the question, we'll address this at the beginning, as to why we would study this. And I would remind you of, for example, those on the Isle of Crete, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, gave a strong admonition to him to rebuke sharply those in that place because of the character of the people of that place. In other words, there was danger that those in the church would be influenced by the community round about. That, of course, is something that happened to the Corinthians. In the reference in 1 Corinthians, the 5th and 6th chapters, concerning the immorality that was present in the city and the dangers that were present, that they would be influenced as well. And so admonition, teaching is important in order to inoculate ourselves against what is, again, a pervasive influence in our day and time. Now, that doesn't answer the question as to what Calvinism meant. So let's get into the discussion. And just before we look at a quote, I do want you to note what I put up on the board. It's an unscriptural paradigm. It's a fancy word, paradigm. It's a very simple term, actually. And what it basically means is a construct or way of looking at things. I've talked in the past about the AD 70 doctrine, the view that some hold that all of the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so there will be no future resurrection. There will be no future second coming. That all of the things that refer to that in Scripture actually had reference to that particular event. Well, that's a paradigm. That's a construct that has been erected by individuals. And everything in Scripture is interpreted in light of that construct or that paradigm. Now, if there is something that is wrong about that construct, then as individuals seek to fit Scriptures into that construct, they're going to wrest the Scriptures, perhaps as the Apostle Peter said, to their own destruction. And so what we want to point out as we begin our time together this evening is that the Calvinistic theology is based in an erroneous concept of God's sovereignty. It all centers, it all has its origin in in the sovereignty of God, something that we affirm, something that we indeed believe, but something that the Calvinist misunderstands and misdefines the concept of God's sovereignty. So that's actually what we're going to be talking about as we begin our lesson this evening. The first thing I want to do is just, again, using their own language. This is a quote from a website that holds the Calvinistic theology as they sought to define what Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology is. Now, I don't know what they have to say about that. They say it's the theology of the Protestant movement that reformed the theological perspective held by the Roman Catholic Church. The movement began in the 16th century with Martin Luther and has continued since then. It has since come to be known as Calvinism. Now notice how it is referred to by this individual. It is a biblically centered theological perspective focusing on the sovereignty of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, His election, redemption, and our securing in Christ's work. Now, that's a very positive spin put upon the theology. Obvious, it's understandable because this individual believes it. But I want you to notice, and it is, I think, significant because it's the only thing that matters both to them and to us, is it indeed, as it is claimed here, a biblically centered theological perspective? Because that's the question that we always ask concerning anything that we teach. We have commonly, as we get up to preach, invited anyone who is here to question us concerning what we teach to ensure that what we teach is indeed in accord with God's Word. We have made claims again and again that anything that we teach, anything that we practice, any work that we do as a congregation of God's people must be authorized by His Word and His will for us. And it's a valid question. You will remember that Jesus, concerning the baptism of John, as he was seeking to discuss issues with those Pharisees in the first century, he asked the baptism of John, is it from God or heaven or is it from men? And they didn't want to answer him because if it's from God, they had the responsibility to heed it and obey it. And if it's for men, they fear the people because the people perceived John to be a prophet, which means that the people believed that it was from God. So the only question that matters whenever any doctrine is examined is whether or not it has its basis truly in the Word of God. And we're going to put the doctrine of Calvinism, at least in a very quick manner tonight, not anything in depth at all. We're going to try to quickly go over some of the concepts and put it to the test. One of the ways in which this Reformed theology is referred to as the five solae or the five solas, and these are things that you may come across in your discussion of these things. They claim to believe sola scriptura, Latin for the Scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and there the reference is Christ as being the sole Savior of mankind. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Sola fide, or fide, faith alone. And then finally, soli deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Now, we don't have time to go into detail with regard to each of these. I do have conflict with the fourth with regard to faith alone, in that James indicated very clearly that a man is justified by works and not by faith only in his epistle that he wrote in James chapter 2. But what we're primarily going to be discussing is the fifth of these five solas that's under consideration here, and that is the glory of God alone. Because the idea of God alone being worthy of or receiving glory is something that is a very palatable thing to consider. And we do and should give praise to God. He certainly is the one who is responsible for our standing and our hope of salvation. But when the Calvinist refers to the glory of God alone, the Calvinist will say that any individual who says that a man has any part at all to play with regard to his redemption or with regard to what happens on earth in our lives, that person is not giving glory to God alone. That term, glory to God alone, or soli Deo Gloria, is something that is very much tied up in the concept that the Calvinist has with regard to the sovereignty of God. Now, the more common way in which we refer to the Calvinistic theology is by using the acrostic TULIP, where each letter in the word refers to one of the five tenets of the of Reformed theology or the Calvinistic doctrine. And we're going to look at those five. We're going to discuss the sovereignty of God, take a quick look at the five letters of the acrostic and what each stands for, and see whether or not they are indeed valid. Now, a point that I want to make is that all five of these tenets of Calvinism, that again, by the way, are not, it's not an acrostic that has been erected by the opponents of Calvinistic theology. This is the five tenets that those who are Calvinists erect and defend as they defend their theology and their belief. And so this is something that emanates from them. But each and every one of them are bound up in this concept of the sovereignty of God. And if their concept of God's sovereignty is wrong, it is in error, it is misdefined or in some way inaccurate, then these tenets will not stand either. Conversely, if any of the five tenets can indeed be disproven, the entire theory, the entire theology falls apart. Because each and every one of them are conditioned upon that concept of sovereignty that precludes any free will on the part of man. Now, to establish what I'm talking about, I want to look at two quotes from Calvin, where he talks about what he means by sovereignty. And this is the view that when Calvinists talk about the sovereignty of God, this is what they're talking about. And again, we want to use language that they use. And this particular quote is taken actually from his work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is claimed to be John Calvin's systematizing of the Christian faith, taking the theology of the Bible and putting it in a systematic way. And it is referred to as the seminal or most important work outside the Bible itself in the history of Christendom. At least it is claimed to be by those who hold to this theory. So he says, God is deemed omnipotent, not because he can act, though he may cease or be idle. That's not the correct term for omnipotence here. Or because by general instinct he continues the order of nature previously appointed. That is, he started it all and lets it run on its own. The universe and mankind and all things. When they talk about the omnipotence of God, it is because as God governs heaven and earth by his providence, he so overrules all things that nothing happens without his counsel. Not a single thing happens without the counsel of God, without the determination of God. Now, if you can put any more clearly, we go to another quote from the same institute, where Calvin, again talking about the sovereignty of God, he says, as unbelievers transfer the government of the world from God to the stars, imagining that happiness or misery depends on their decrees or presages and not on divine will. That is, that we make the determination whether we're going to be happy or we're going to be sad, that man has any part to play with regard to those things rather than God. He said the consequence is that their fear, which ought to have reference to him only, to God only, is instead diverted to stars and comets. Let him, therefore, who would beware of such unbelief, always bear in mind that there is no random power or agency or motion in the creatures, that's us, who are so governed by the secret counsel of God, so that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. Everything that happens, both good and bad, in this earth, every action, every aspect of our lives and our existence has been decreed and determined by God. That's the Calvinistic view of sovereignty. I was looking at a particular video seminar on the subject of Calvinism, to where one, a Calvinist today, his name is John Piper, and we'll look at some quotes from him in a little bit as we continue our discussion, was talking about the events of 9/11. 2001, where he talked about the fact on that occasion that 3,000 children lost their parents in a single hour, having reference to the fall of the Twin Towers. And he and a number of other Calvinists were among those who sought to give spiritual solace to the people on that particular occasion. He said that when we went there, we have, because their perspective as Calvinists, a different way of dealing with that, where they can approach it that God was unhappy with what happened, or that God didn't want what happened to happen, because their view, the Calvinist view, is everything that does happen is decreed by the Almighty God. But rather, what he had to offer to them, he said, was that that all of these things that happened, despite that, God is in completely in control, which he said is, and this is the term he used, profoundly settling. And I thought that a peculiar thing. Profoundly settling. That in fact, the only comfort that he could give is not that God was upset at the evil that was perpetrated in that day, or that God was not pleased with the fact that children lost their parents, but rather that we should basically settle back and just realize and accept that all that happens, that God is ultimately in control. I don't know about you, but when I consider such an attitude concerning the Almighty God of heaven, I find it a picture of God that is capricious, a picture of God that shows him to be mean-spirited and lacking in understanding and compassion, to consider that those things happened and that those things that happened on that day, which this Calvinist says happened because God knowingly and willingly decreed it to happen, that he was, in fact, ultimately, because he is sovereign, responsible for those actions. But that's what Calvinism is based on. And again, when you look at it in light, even of what he said himself, concerning how he finds that profoundly settling, that is something that is unpalatable to most people. And in fact, you will find that there are many individuals who will accept certain aspects of Calvinistic doctrine. You've heard of once saved, always saved, that in the Tulip acrostic is referred to in the P of Tulip. That is the perseverance of the saints. They find that something that is really comforting. The idea that once I've obtained redemption, there is nothing that I can do to be separated from God, to sever my relationship with Him, that's a good thing. But what about limited atonement? Then when God died, He did not die for the sins of all men, but rather He only died for those He had determined before the world began would be saved. And that if you're not among the elect, then He did not die for you and He does not love you. Because that's a concept or aspect of Calvinism as well. And so it's unpalatable to many people. Nevertheless, there are certain parts of it that subtly influence the religious world around us. But I do want you to note, again, from the horse's mouth, as it were, and not saying that to be in any way demeaning, but that's the term that often is used, from the words of Calvin himself, the concept of sovereignty is that absolutely nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly determined or decreed would happen. That's Calvinistic theology that is held by many religious people in the world today. Now, with that particular thing in mind, let's talk first of all just very quickly about what the Bible has to say about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And I want you first of all to acknowledge the fact that God is indeed preeminent. We do not in any way want to argue that God really isn't sovereign. Now, we're going to define it scripturally, what sovereignty means. We affirm that God is indeed sovereign in the universe. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in Acts chapter 17 as he addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill. They had all of these gods that they were worshiping that were in fact lesser gods, that in fact were impotent and not gods at all because they were mere graven images. But he said, I'm going to tell you about one who is the unknown God or unknown to you. And concerning that individual, that God, in verses 24 and 25, he said, He is the one who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, as it is he who gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's a preeminent God. That is a sovereign God. That is a self-sufficient God. We are the creation. He is the creator. He does not need us. We need Him. He made all things. He is sovereign. He is in control. Let's take it a step further. We also go, I have it up on the board and should have put it up there. But the second point here is that His decrees cannot be successfully challenged. That is, if God determines something, it's going to happen. And there is absolutely no one who can withstand Him. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, where the Lord said, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, no other Savior other than God. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. And there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witness, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, the day was, and I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? That's a challenge right there. And the answer to that challenge is no one. Because when God makes a decree, when God makes a determination, when He wills something, it comes to pass, and there is no one who will withstand them. Now you say, okay, well, Stan, aren't you saying what Calvin said? No, I'm not. There's a difference here. Because we need to recognize the distinction between the concept of sovereignty, that is, that God is in control, and that God can decree and God can will in anything and cannot be withstood, and the idea that there is no liberty of choice granted by God to mankind. See, this is the rub. This is the problem. The Calvinist believes in order for God to be sovereign, man cannot have any free will. That any indication of choice in Scripture, that it's only illusory, that it's not real, and in fact, that in reality, God controls all things and there is no choice. Everything predetermined, everything decided by God before the world began, it was already set. Whereas an individual who holds to what the Bible says concerning sovereignty recognizes and acknowledges that God, the sovereign one, has granted free will. He didn't have to, but He chose to. That in fact, the willingness of God to allow men to choose is in fact directly an application of or a demonstration of His sovereignty. That God who made man, and He alone had the right to grant to man the ability to choose. God in that Garden of Eden told man, do not eat. He did not preclude man making the choice to eat. He told him not to. But He gave man the ability to choose. And man chose and sinned. And sinned it into the world. But that did not in any way change the fact that God is sovereign. And God, who is in control, who His decrees always must be upheld and are, can, by decree, determine that man has a right to choose. And in fact, that's something God desires. That is what separates man from the rest of creation. No other part of God's creation over species, over the kind that's upon the face of the earth, can exercise the right of will as man does. And that's what sets man apart and makes man special. And that he can choose not to, but in that he chooses to serve God, God is glorified. And that is a wonderful part of God's scheme or His plan or His desires for mankind. Now, concerning this, there are a couple of passages, and it's an amazing thing. When we talk about paradigm, understand this. That in Calvin's way of thinking, any time there seems to be choice given to man, where you can do or maybe not do, and you have the right to choose as to what, that's illusory, that it doesn't really happen. That it has already been predetermined by God. And so whenever those things are found in Scripture where it seems to be the case, then those things have to be explained within the construct of the definition of sovereignty, as Calvin and those like him or of his ilk understand it. And so it's that paradigm that we're talking about again. And everything is interpreted in light of what that paradigm believes or holds to. And so that's the problem. They think of it differently. But when you look at Scripture, the Scripture is replete with instances of actual choice. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, when Jesus is bemoaning the rebellion of Israel. And by the way, whenever you hear the term rebellion, that indicates that there was a choice made to turn away from God. But I want you to notice the term that Jesus used with regard to that. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted," that's Jesus, God the Son, "I desired, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Again, very clearly, as we will continue to point out in the comments and the quotations that we will show, by those who advocate Calvinistic thought, there is no will on the part of man that can be exercised. And here we find a very simple passage which very clearly indicates that the reason why They had not been gathered by Jesus was not because he didn't desire it, he certainly did, but because they withstood his will or desire and chose instead not to allow that to happen. And so men have withstood God with consequence. There is consequence, certainly. But it was an exercise of man's free will, as indicated in the text. Another passage that's very familiar to us is the simple statement to go evangelize. You know, one of the interesting things about the hyper-Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist is not evangelical at all. The one who has that full understanding of the logical consequence of this concept of sovereignty and follows it to its nth degree, he recognizes that everything is set before. There's no reason to preach to anyone because God's already determined whether they're going to be saved or lost. You have as an example, as a denomination, the Primitive Baptist Church that is extremely Calvinistic or hyper-Calvinistic. They don't hold revivals, gospel meetings. They don't try to go out into the world and to proclaim the message to individuals who are lost for the purpose of saving them, because they believe that salvation, that faith itself, that repentance are gifts that are given by God. I was looking on the internet. This is a little bit of an aside, but to illustrate that point. Looking again, doing some study concerning the words of the Calvinists themselves, and came across one site where they made the point that faith is not something we do. You know, you say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Faith is not something you do. Faith is a gift that is given you by God. You're given the gift of faith. In other words, it's something God does, not you do. Well, how is that? Well, he looked at Ephesians, the second chapter, to basically justify his position in regard to that. And he read the verse that we read so often in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now what do we mean by that? The salvation is a gift. His statement, no, it's not salvation that's a gift. It's faith that's the gift in this text. That the gift of God that's referred to here is not salvation, but faith. That faith is something that God does. It doesn't make sense to you, does it? But that's because you're looking at it from a different point of view, different paradigm. Let me give you another example. Go with me very quickly over to Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11. In that same exact context, he said repentance is a gift. What's this proof text with regard to that? Well, in Acts chapter 11, you'll remember that the Apostle Peter was defending himself as he went and proclaimed the gospel to those in the household of Cornelius. And as a part of that defense, he talked about how as he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us in the beginning. And I said, "Who can forbid water?" And we baptized them. And you'll notice in verse 18 that the Jews who listened to Peter on that occasion, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, what does that mean? Well, it very simply means that God has brought the Gentiles into this scheme of redemption. No longer was it just the Jews, but now the Gentiles could repent, and as a result of their repentance, they could gain life as well. But that's not what he says. He says repentance was a gift granted to them by God. Repentance isn't something you do. Repentance is something God does. You see, that's the paradigm of the Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist especially, that this is God's work rather than man's work. Now let's continue on as we look at these things. Let's talk about the acrostic tulip. The first in the acrostic is the concept of total depravity. One of the things that is misdefined by Calvin and those who hold this position is the concept of imputation. Christ's imputation of righteousness to man. The term imputation, I was talking with Amanda about that it's been a couple of months ago, but being an individual who's involved in CPA work and such, she understands what it means to impute, to reckon to a particular account. It's actually an accounting type of a term. But to the Calvinist, impute means to transfer. And they talk about the imputation, three imputations. They say that the sin of Adam was imputed to mankind. What that means is that the sin of Adam was transferred to man. So his sin is now seen on us. And we are, even when we're born into the world, you find that just that little precious little child as it's born in the world, that child is born totally depraved. Now we'll define what total depravity is in just a few moments. But that's the idea of total depravity. A child is born into the world depraved. And we all are depraved because we have had the sin of Adam imputed or transferred to us. That's a misdefinition of the term imputation, but that's the term that is used. And likewise, they talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, to where Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. And when they talk about the substitutionary or vicarious sacrifice of Christ, they mean something different from what we would mean using those terms. When they talk about the substitution of Christ, they say basically your sin is still there, but what God has done is transferred the righteousness of Christ onto you, and as such, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness rather than your sinfulness. Instead of saying that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, and that we in actuality and in reality are righteous before God because of his sacrifice, they say no, in reality it is Christ who is righteous as a substitute for us. So they have a different view when they use that term imputation. So there are a couple of ways in which that term is used that indicates the falseness of the doctrine, but it all comes back to this idea that one thing can be transferred to another, that the sin of Adam can be transferred to another. Well, is that indeed a valid point? Well, this is the way they describe it. John Piper, that same individual I referred to in that same presentation that he gave, it was about a 15-minute presentation that I came across on YouTube, and he is a representative of that group of Reformed theologians that are very popular in the religious world today. He's kind of one of the leading voices in that regard. But he had this to say concerning total depravity. In summary, total depravity means that apart from any enabling grace from God, that's God doing it, in other words, entirely, apart from any of that, our hardness and rebellion against God is total. Everything that we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total, and we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. So it's talking about the fact that there is absolutely nothing that can be done on the part of man. The only way in which an individual can be saved is if God regenerates them. It all has to do with God, and there is nothing required of us. But even more to the point with regard to the point of depravity, there's nothing we can do. It's impossible for us to do anything. And then if we regenerated where we're doing things that are not any longer sinful or rebellious, it's because of the work of God. God is the one that's doing that as well, and not ourselves. It has nothing to do with our own free will. That's the concept of depravity as established there by John Piper. And it is a definition that is, again, you can find it in any number of references and such. Now, what does the text of Scripture say? One of the best passages to go to is in Ezekiel 18. You'll remember at that particular time, the sin and its consequence, there was a proverb that because the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the children are reaping the repercussions of the indiscretions and sins of the fathers. And Jehovah God said to the children of Israel at that time, don't use that parable anymore, because it's a false parable. It's a false saying. No truth to it. And in fact, he said in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. This is an indication that no sin is transferred to me. The only sin that I am responsible for is my own. I am not responsible for the sin of Adam. I am not a sinner because Adam sinned. I am a sinner because I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what about that little babe? The little babe is not in need of salvation because the little babe is not depraved. That little babe is not in need of salvation because that little babe is not yet sin. That little child is safe. That's why Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And indicated to them that unless we become as the little children, we shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to become as they are, righteous, pure, and innocent. There is a point in time in everyone's life, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And at that point, God holds us accountable for what we have done, not what Adam did. Notice again the text in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. Now let's take that all the way back to Cain and Abel and Seth. You ask yourself the question, was Cain, who was the second born, or the firstborn to Adam and Eve, was he born totally depraved because Adam sinned? Is that right? Because if that's right, that completely contradicts what verse 20 says, which tells us that the son, Cain, shall not bear the guilt of the father, Adam, nor the father Adam bear the guilt of the son Cain. Adam wasn't guilty when Cain slew Abel. Cain was. Cain did not have transferred to him the guilt and depravity of Adam because Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. Cain was guilty because of what Cain did. That's the point that is made here. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And the amazing thing about this is that as you look at the context of Ezekiel 18, you had individuals telling God, say, God, that's not fair. And God said, you tell me that my way is not fair? Your ways are not fair. And it makes sense to me to recognize that we are only responsible for those things that we have done. It would not be fair to God for God to place the iniquity of Adam upon us, to transfer, to impute, using the term as the Calvinists use it, the sin of Adam to all of mankind so that we are totally depraved as we live on this earth. It's not a fair thing at all. We are guilty of our own sin and the guilt of it. And that is, I think, very clearly taught in Ezekiel 18. So that aspect of the acrostic tulip and the tenet of Calvinism is denied in that simple passage. What about unconditional election? What is meant by that? What does the Calvinist mean by unconditional election? Well, the concept of election is predestination. And we want to affirm, again, the Bible does very clearly teach the principle or the concept of predestination. It's found clearly, for example, in Ephesians 1st chapter. But the Calvinist takes the term and he redefines it. He defines it in a different way. What does he mean by predestination? What does he mean by being of the elect? Well, again, it goes to the sovereignty of God. God is the one who chooses who the elect is. And he's already made that determination before the world began. Before you and I were ever created, began, God had already determined whether you would be of the elect or I would be of the elect or not. Now notice in their own language. Again, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. This is, of course, the Anglican Church, decidedly Calvinistic in their theology. This is what they hold to and what they confess as a church. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. So the elect, again, if you are a part of that, that was determined by God and God alone before the world ever began. That's what they're saying. Now, concerning that, he does so out of his mere free grace and love, and he does so. God chooses the elect without any foresight of faith. In other words, God, when he determines who is going to be in the elect, it's not with that foresight or that idea that that person is going to one day believe. It has nothing to do with the person's belief. It has nothing to do with the person's good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature. It has nothing to do with man. Everything to do with God. No conditions or causes that move him thereinto. It's unconditional, that election. God determines it without any forethought, with any consideration of any faith or works or obedience or perseverance on the part of man. God just arbitrarily makes that determination himself because he is sovereign. It's again a call to that concept of sovereignty, and it is to the praise of his glorious grace. Now you'll notice that last phrase there, and we made reference to the soli Deus Gloria. All to the glory of God. All of these things are accomplished for God's glory. And if in any way we were to say that faith had a part in it, or that good works had a part in it, or that we must persevere in that election, then we are taking away from God's glory and denying God's sovereignty. That's the Calvinistic view of these things. Now, what did the Scripture say? Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm only using one verse for want of time for each of these. There are many we could talk about, but notice this. This statement concerning the vagaries of the creature here. The tribulation and anguish will fall upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's just the opposite of what the Westminster Confession says. It's irregardless of faith, perseverance, works or not. But Paul said it depends upon whether or not an individual is acting faithfully and obedient to God. Why? Because there's no partiality with God. Now again, understand this. The idea that the elect have been predetermined by God, that he has created the entirety of the human race and determined before the world began who was going to hell and who was going to heaven, and by way of that made the determination that few there be that are entered alive. So the majority go into hell, only a few will enter into heaven. He's the one that makes that determination. He's the one that solely determines it, and it has absolutely nothing to do with man. What that means is that God is a respecter of persons. That God has made a distinction. In the utmost, the fullest way possible, we're talking about the eternal standing or lack thereof of mankind. Not some small thing about God respecting a person, and God allows some little thing for this person but shows a little favoritism. No, we're talking about whether a man's going to go to heaven or hell. And God has determined that. And He has determined, distinguished between this group, who He says goes to heaven, and that man has no part to play in it, and this group, who He says, going to hell for an eternity, and there's nothing that they can do about it. That makes God a respecter of person, thus violating the entire principle and thrust of this passage very, very clearly. Where it says God is not, and that's why God judges the ungodly and God blesses and rewards the righteous. Because He's not a respecter of persons. He will treat each man in accord with His will and His rule as to how they respond or do not respond to it. That makes God no respecter of persons. Now the next one, limited atonement. The definition of limited atonement as it is used again this time by John Piper in a definition he gave, he didn't like it particularly, the concept of limited atonement, but he doesn't disregard it or disabuse himself of it. But he says it's the conscious design or intention of the atonement by God. And the idea is, Calvinists believe that God really means to accomplish through the atonement the conversion of that definite limited number, that group of people. Okay, so that's the concept of limited atonement. He says atonement is limited in the sense that when God sent His Son to die on the cross, He never sent His Son to die for all of mankind. That wasn't His design. That wasn't His purpose. He accomplished His purpose, he says. That when God sent His Son to die and that atoning blood was shed, it was only shed for those that God determined to save. And since God accomplishes everything He desires to do, He saved every single last one of the ones that He intended to save with the atoning blood of Christ. And He condemned every single individual that He intended to condemn, and none of them were the objects of Christ's atoning blood. That's limited atonement. The idea is, yes, God accomplished exactly what He wanted to do. He came in and He gave that atonement, offered that atonement to those that He wanted to be saved, those He wanted to redeem, those who are the elect, and them alone. So that's the concept of limited atonement. Something, again, that is very clearly refuted in Scripture in any number of cases. We've already read Mark 16, 15, and 16, where God, or instructions were given by Jesus to preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." And notice this, not for us only, but also for the whole world. Now what can the Calvinists do with that? The Calvinist arbitrarily limits the world in that context to the elect. But it is an arbitrary thing. There's nothing in the context that would limit it. Nothing that allows for that other than the paradigm that they are seeking to rationalize with these passages of Scripture. And so they redefine it. The world here means everybody. Every creature in Mark 15, 16, 15 means every creature. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no limit with regard to who the atoning blood can touch. And so that necessitates one of two things. Either atonement is unlimited and all men are saved, according to the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty, or else man has a choice as to whether he's going to accept the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to the salvation of his soul. And the Calvinist has no place for either in his theology. Okay, and I used Mark 16 just a few moments ago. So let's go now to the last two in the acrostic. The next one is irresistible grace. Again, it has to do with God's sovereignty. If God's in charge of all this, man doesn't have anything to do with it. Then if God determines to do that, there's nothing you can do about it. You don't have a part to play in it. God is sovereign. No decree of God can be withstood. So man cannot resist the grace, the gift that is granted to the elect. Herman Hanko, in his book, The Five Points of Calvinism, affirms that very thing. He says that God's grace is irresistible, emphasizes the idea that not only does grace bring his people to glory, but it prepares them for this glory and works within them the desire to enter into glory. Do you want to go to heaven? It's because God made that happen. It's God's will, not your own, in that regard. It's, again, a peculiar way of looking at things, but it allows them to be somewhat consistent with regard to their theology, to bend things and twist things in that way. Notice he says grace is irresistible in the sense that by it the knee is bent, which otherwise would not bend. The only reason the knee bends. We're totally depraved, by the way. So the only way it bends is because God is the one who bends it. Nothing to do with the will of man. The heart is softened, that otherwise is hard as stone. Nor is there anything, notice, which can prevent the accomplishment of that purpose of God to save his people by his grace. God decrees it, it's going to happen. And you might say, well, I don't want to be saved. I want to live a life of rebellion and a life of sin. I don't want to go to heaven. An individual like that doesn't matter. If God has made them one of the elect, it's going to happen. That's the concept of irresistible grace. Now, Luke 6, verse 46, very clearly indicates that man can will to disobey God. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? But there is a sense in which this can further be stated. Not only does man have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, 51, you remember where your fathers killed the prophets, and so you do also, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised.